And I find it extremely uncomfortable that he says slander of every kind, because that's also something that's justified. A lot of slanders disguised as prayer requests in churches. So, if I am so nailed by this, I'm glad that this is all of the don't do this part of this whole passage. The rest of it is all positive. And really, growing in holiness, being set apart for God, becoming more like Him, growing up in our salvation, it does contain negative aspects and positive aspects. It contains things I'm supposed to stop doing, or at least ask Him to help me to stop doing them. And so that's the list. I just got nailed by those words when I first read it, and it wasn't until about the third or fourth time through studying it that I realized why he said this. Why it's important that those things are not in my heart. And then he begins telling us this fabulous thing about why we were chosen. Why God picked us to be his people. Why he made us a priesthood. And then it became fabulous. Then I wanted to dump that stuff a lot more instead of just feeling guilty about it. Verse 2, I'm only on verse 2. Like newborn babies crave the pure milk of the word is, I think, my favorite translation. The pure nourishment of God's word. Crave it. That's a really colorful verb. And if you've ever been around newborn babies, listen to the definition of this word, crave. It means voracious and impatient hunger. Is that a description of a newborn baby? I want my food. I want it now. No excuses. You know what I mean? And I want my food until I'm done. The universe can wait. You know, it's that voracious, impatient hunger. Peter says that's the way to feel about God's word. And then he finishes it by saying, because that's how you grow up in your salvation is from God's word. Which would mean that the more you crave and the more voracious your appetite, what did Jesus say about those that hunger and thirst for righteousness? He said they're going to be filled. This is my big problem. If I would ever turn into a worry word again, and I don't know that I will, like I used to be, but if I worry about people, it's when I don't see any hunger for God's word in the life of a Christian. I don't panic, because I know some people have to crash and burn before they get serious, and sometimes, like Bill told me one time, sometimes desperation is what creates hunger. Sometimes people have to get desperate before they're hungry. But this is such a positive admonishment. Be voracious. Be impatient in your hunger for God's word, because I know what God's going to do. He's going to fill you up. And the people that I'm watching right now in my life that are hungry and voracious in their appetite, those people are growing. And that's God's promise. Let me read you also, I love once again the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of this verse, of verse 2. So, you're babies, newborn babies in God's family, and you should be crying out for unadulterated spiritual milk to make you grow up in your salvation. And so you will, if you have already tasted the goodness of the Lord. Isn't that how it happens? It doesn't happen by a pastor lecturing you or yelling at you. You get a taste. You get a taste of what God's work is. This is what happened for me. And man, I can't ever go back. I want more and more and more. I remember when God asked me to be a pastor, to teach the Bible, you know, my first thought was, well, how will I be fed? Boy, did I not know what I was talking about. You know this, all of you who teach, all of you who have taught God's word know that the more that you study, if you're asking God to teach you, he'll teach you maybe more than the people who are going to hear what you have to say. And so crave it. Let me read you 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which I think is the definitive word Paul wrote to Timothy, pastor, about why God's word was given to us, why it's preserved, why we have it, why it should be a priority. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. Every scripture is God-breathed and given by his inspiration, and it's profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, for correction of error and discipline and obedience, and even for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought and purpose and action, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be mature, complete, and proficient, well-fitted, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's not a lightweight deal. The thing I love about the Lord is you can have as much as you want. That's why I refuse to shorten the Bible studies. I've had people tell me, if you just shortened your sermons, you'd have three times as many people. And I said, yeah, and they would be unhealthy and they would be starved. And I said, until I drop dead or God tells me otherwise, I want to make sure there's more than enough food. I will do the best that I can do so that the hungrier you are, the more you can eat. Some people aren't hungry and it will just, they don't get it. That's okay. The ones that are hungry, I want to make sure there's plenty of food there. And because I know what God's going to do. Verse 4. Now he uses these analogies. I don't think I'm going to give you the story of the cornerstone, that whole deal. I did that on Sunday before last, and I think most of you were probably there. It's interesting that the prophetic aspect of the chief cornerstone being a stone that was previously rejected by people, and then the actual event that happened, the prophecy comes from Psalm 118 before there ever was a temple. So there's a prophecy prophesying about using this imagery, speaking of Messiah being rejected but winding up being the most important part of the whole structure. And then in history, it actually happened in the building of the temple. I got really excited when I was thinking about this and realized we saw those stones. We stood next to those stones. And then Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, in frustration, says, don't you realize, have you never read Psalm 118? Do you not get what you're doing right now? You are about to throw away the most important part of the whole building. What is the point of building the whole building if the stone that everything's calibrated by is thrown away and rejected? So Peter talks about this imagery. As you come to him, verse 4, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual dwelling to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's just camp on this for just a minute. Two word pictures. They're both very, very effective. Obvious imagery because there's no really such thing as a living stone, but he said, you're like living stones. And you are being built into a spiritual dwelling for God. Let me make this statement. The true church is God built, not people built. And the true church is spiritual in nature, not organizational in nature. It's possible to be the true church, spiritual in nature, and then have people come in and organize it. That's not exactly the same thing as something that man starts, man organizes. What did Jesus say to Peter there at Caesarea Philippi? He said, on your confession, Peter, on what you said about who I am, he said, on this rock I will build my church. Not on this rock, Peter, go out and build my church. Peter, I'll build my church. And the church that I build, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is editorializing, and you don't have to agree with me, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think the reason why the gates of hell are not being broached and breached and torn down is because a lot of the church isn't built by Jesus. It's not spiritual in nature. It's a human institution run by humans. And that's why it's ineffective. God doesn't have to have powerful people. He just has to have yielded people. He has to have people that are his. And when we're his, and he fills us, and he builds the church, and he dwells in us, that's the church the gates of hell will not prevail against. So the true church, the spiritual house, Peter says, your spiritual dwelling for God, and you're being built, passive verb. Someone is building you. You aren't building yourselves. We didn't hire a bunch of people to build a church. I think it's really exciting to watch God build a church. It is often very different than the way people would build. This is why I'm so suspicious of church planting schemes and all of this stuff. And I wonder, you know, have we gotten the cart before the horse? Are we saying, God, take up your cross and follow me, and I'm going to go out and I'm going to do this. Now, God bless it. Because I found that when he does it, so often he picks different people than we would pick. Look at the 12 guys that he picked to take Christianity into all of the world, and look at what bozos they were a lot of the time, and he prayed all night before he picked them. But he knew that the real church was going to depend on him and his power, so he didn't need professionals. He just needed yielded people. So that's what we're being built into. That's image number one. Image number two is a holy priesthood. I'm told that the root in Latin of the word priest is a construction term. Pontifex. It means bridge builder or bridge maker. And the function of a priest under the Levitical system, the function of a priest in Israel, was someone to build a bridge between God and people. Someone that represented the people before God. Remember, once a year when you can go in and offer prayer for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. Once a year, one guy going into the Holy of Holies. So the priest was to build a bridge that the people couldn't build themselves between them and God. But he also carried the message from God to people. So it was a two-way bridge. All that changed in terms of that system when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And God says, okay, enough of this one guy, one day a year. Now, anybody that wants to can walk right into my presence. Now, their lives will be the Holy of Holies. I'll come into them. What an amazing privilege. Remember when we were at the Temple Institute in Israel, and I just could not help but feel so sorry for people that put all of their hope in their system, in their temple. And I just wanted to say, you don't need that. You don't need to pick a high priest and have him talk to God for you once a year. You can talk to him yourself. You have a high priest that intercedes for you, but he also can live inside of you. So when it talks about a priesthood and us, it means that in this world, between God and people who don't know him, we're bridge builders. When I look at it that way, all of a sudden I understand why I have to dump that stuff in verse 1. How am I going to build a bridge between God and people if my posture towards people is, okay, you deserve mercy, you don't, you don't, you three, you deserve mercy, you don't, and, you know, you did me really dirty, you're going to burn, you know? That whole posture, how is that going to ever build a bridge between people and God? I have to be on the same page that he's on. And you know what's hard about that? He's not as ticked off with people as I am sometimes. Yeah, I've had a few people in my life over the years that I have been already, I've been on the verge of marching over, straightening them out. You know, it's about time. You know what happens whenever I check in with the Lord before I do that? You know what he always says? He says, Bob, why don't you give me another shot at it? Because you know, son, you're partially right, you're partially wrong, but your attitude's totally not me right now. I'm not as mad at them as you are. And you don't have all the facts. So why don't you just give me another shot at it? You know what's thrilling about that? Because he's doing that with somebody else that's about on their way over to nail me. And he's talking to them and he's saying, why don't you give me another shot at it? I know Bob's a mess. It's okay. Give me another shot at it. I'm not done yet. I love that about him. So if we're bridge builders, all of a sudden, when I look at it that way, I look at that list of stuff that he says, you got to trash this stuff, and I thought, well, of course. How can I possibly be a bridge builder between somebody who has no idea, or worse than that, wrong ideas about God, if I don't know him, if I'm misrepresenting him, if I don't hate what he hates and love what he loves, if I've got that all confused, how in the world am I ever going to be a bridge builder? And the answer is, look at the church today. Why doesn't everybody in the whole world know Jesus? Well, that's one of the log jams that we have. We're not bridge builders. This stuff burns a hole in my heart. What does it mean to offer spiritual sacrifices? One sacrifice has already been made by Jesus, so that's not necessary. I think that's why it talks about spiritual sacrifices. The purpose of the priest offering prayers and sacrifices was to intercede for the people. This hit me in the face too. How am I going to intercede for people that don't know Jesus if I'm mad at them? I told you that I lived on an island out in Washington that was populated by large amounts of New Age, homosexual, church-hating, tree-hugging people. I mean, the whole island was just filled. And actually, I like a lot of those people. They were nice people. They were nicer than a lot of church people that lived on the mainland. But I remember when I happened to be in the Christian bookstore and I was talking about I'm moving over to that island, and I heard everybody in the entire Christian bookstore stop breathing. It was like a collective. And they said, do you know who lives over there? And I thought, yeah, that's why I want to live there. They said, but they're pagans. It's so dark over there. And I thought, well, isn't that where you turn the light on? And I remember hearing somebody mumbling, saying, well, you know, I just wish God would just smoke that whole island and trash that place. And I thought, okay, here's the basic problem we have right now. This is why, you know, you got the Christians all over here, and you got all the pagans all over here, and the Christians all want the pagans to die. And I think, how are any of them ever going to get saved if we hate them? Does God hate them? Absolutely not. He hates their sin. So how am I going to intercede for people? How am I going to be a bridge builder if I feed with slander their alienation from other bridge builders? If I begrudge them receiving grace? Isn't it weird how we want judgment for some people and we want grace for ourselves? Major victory when I will be as excited about God being gracious to somebody I don't like. That'll be a major victory in my life as when I'm excited about grace for me. Now, keep in mind who's saying this. This is Peter the ear chopper. This is Peter, one of the boys that wants to join in watching God smoke the Samaritans. This is Peter who didn't get it for a long time. He's saying, wait, you're bridge builders. So you're going to have to dump some stuff because it's not like him. And then this scripture from Isaiah 28 is beautiful, but these next few verses, 6, 7, and 8, they just point out what should be obvious if you tried to be a light in the world we live in. Two polar extreme opposite responses to Jesus. The word believe appears twice in here, actually three times in Isaiah. It's translated trust, but the Greek word is the same. It's the word pistuo, you know, the P word, the one that we love, that means to lean your full weight on, to trust in, to rely upon God. It's used positively and negatively. So the two responses depend on one thing. To people who put their weight on God, who realize who Jesus is, who are trusting in him, he's precious. You've probably noticed that when you've tried to talk to some people about how precious Jesus, that there are people that don't agree with you. You try to talk about how wonderful Jesus is to you, and there are people who think you're crazy. Peter says, to those who believe, this stone, speaking of Jesus, is precious. To those who aren't trusting in him, two responses. They reject him completely, like in Psalm 118, like Jesus said that the religious leaders of Israel were doing to him. Or he's simply a stumbling block. I wrote a note to myself about verse 5, because when Peter answers it here, I think I already read you what J.B. Phillips, how he paraphrased it, but it's worth spending a little bit of time on. Why is Jesus a stumbling block? There's a very clear answer here. Peter says they stumble because they're not willing to obey God's word, so they're going to stumble over Jesus. This sent my brain off on a wonderful rabbit trail. I had the scripture memorized. I did not know where it was found. I finally found where it was found. This is the advantage of being a Baptist, is that you know the references as well as the verses. So I wish I did. I wish that I had memorized the references. My study would be quicker. John 7:17. You may not even know this verse, but I think it's a really important verse if you have any unbelievers in your life. And you want them to know that Jesus is speaking the truth, that the Bible is speaking the truth about him. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Jesus' own words. If a man chooses to do God's will, he will find out if I'm from God or not. It takes the whole shift. I love this about God. God just shoves all of the fluff out of the way, and he goes right to the real issue. I found this is true when I'm talking to people who want to argue with me about homosexuality, whether it's right or whether it's not, or can you be Christian, or people who want to talk about other hot-button subjects.